In your Bibles, please, for our first reading, which we will find in the 9th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he said unto them, Verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have two long chapters in Mark today, and there are some very, very important things in both of these chapters. Not that anything is unimportant in God's word, but things that are pertinent to our day, to our age, and to the specific temptations and trials that many of us face. So in this first section, verses 1 through 13, we have what is called the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this passage before. There are several things that are taught in this passage that maybe sometimes we miss. The first is the error that surrounds the passage. The error is that there are some Bible teachers today that say, when Jesus told his disciples that there are some standing here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come, or come in power, as some of the gospel records have it, then he takes them up into the mountain to show them himself glowing white in his brightest robes. In other words, where that manifest glory was for a short time, remanifested upon Christ, right? When Christ came, he did not empty himself of his glory. That's impossible. He's God. He can't change. He can't become unglorious. And so theologians, orthodox theologians, have throughout the history of redemption separated between Christ's glory and his quote-unquote manifest glory. And that's just a way of saying that when Christ became incarnate, he hid his glory. He did not divest himself of it. He's God. He can't do that. God doesn't change. But he can hide his glory. He can veil his glory. And when he came in the form of a servant, when he came to serve, when he came clothing himself with the humiliation of men, he veiled his glory. He did not lose his glory. And so for a short time here on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus reveals some of that glory again, takes it back to himself, as it were, and it says that his robes became shining white as no fuller could make them. And I know we don't use that word fuller very often, But in King James English, in the 17th century, a fuller was like a launderer. Sometimes you take your clothes to the laundry to have them cleaned. Now, I know as an electrician, having worked in a laundry place from time to time, a cleaner's, that they have things in the back of that shop that they don't show you that can get any stain out of anything at any time. Sometimes it'll take all the color and everything else out, but they have particular compounds, and they have these little machines. It's a flat round table that is, it's a screen. It's about as big around as a softball, and it's got a vacuum. It's pulling air downward. And they take a little wand with a little bit of chemical and a little bit of pressure, and they can blow stains out of cloth. It really is an amazing thing. And they can make it whiter than white. You see, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here, what Mark is talking about. His robes were made white like no fuller could make them. Whiter than white. So Jesus took to himself then, for this short period of time, for his own purposes, a measure of that glory again, as witnessed by these three men, Peter, James, and John, that went up on the Mountain of Transfiguration with him. Now, some Bible teachers say this is what Jesus meant when he said, "You'll not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." And then he goes up and he transfigures himself, and that's the kingdom of God coming with power. I just don't see how that could be true. The kingdom of God coming with power is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the sign of the Son of Man being seated in heaven. That's the kingdom of God coming with power. So that's an error that we must dispel first thing out of the gate. Second thing is that Jesus is standing on this mountain with Moses and Elijah. How the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. It doesn't say, except I believe that it was simply revealed to them. So Moses and Elijah. Now, what does that tell us about the human estate? It tells us several things. The first thing it tells us is that there is such a thing as an immaterial nature. Because Moses' body was still up on Pisgah. Elijah was received into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so his body is not to be found in the graves of the earth. But Moses certainly is. And yet Moses is standing there talking to Christ, along with Elijah, representing, quote unquote, the law and the prophets. Okay? So here's Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. And here we have then this sure sign of the resurrection. This is why Jesus goes on after the Mount of Transfiguration to say, don't tell anybody until after I'm raised from the dead. And then they scratch their heads and they say, what? A resurrection from the dead? What? They should have known that. Hebrew scholarship has known that since the days of Job, some of the earliest days where he said, what? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last days I will stand upon the earth, and with these eyes I will see him. So yes, there is a resurrection. Moses and Elijah, although we don't see them anymore, Moses' body is up on Pisgah somewhere buried, still, they're alive. They're alive. And this is why Jesus, speaking of the resurrection to the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, he says what? What did God say to Moses on the mount? I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. There is life after these bodies die. And because there is, then, this is proof enough for Jesus. I guess the question is it proof enough for you that there is a resurrection? Of course, I know it is. I believe I know your hearts, that you do believe in the resurrection from the dead. All right, so then, what did they talk about? Well, it doesn't say here, but it does in the other gospel record, that they talked about Jesus' work that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Because the law and the prophets witnessed to Jesus Christ. And so here's Moses and Elijah talking to Christ. The disciples, for their part, they don't know what to do, except for Peter. When he doesn't know what to do, he talks. And notice it says he wist not what he said. Wist is just an old English word, which means he didn't know what he was talking about. He just went on, because that's what Peter did when he didn't understand something. He talked until somebody corrected him. And so that's what happened. So He said, oh, this is great. I'm really glad we're here, Jesus. This is a wonderful thing. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, because all you guys, you're just such great guys. Three tabernacles. And so all of a sudden then, as soon as that leaves Peter's mouth, this bright cloud overshadows what's going on there. Not only was there glory upon earth in Jesus' robes, but there's glory in heaven now shining forth. And this voice comes booming out of the heavens. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And the reason we can say hear him, the reason God the Father said hear him, is because Moses spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And the prophets represented in Elijah spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And so if we're hearing Christ, we're hearing Moses and we're hearing Elijah. And at that point, the disciples just, and they faint over like men dead. They fainted. And then Jesus walks over to them and raises them up and lifts them up. And it says, very much appropriately, when they awoke, they saw none save Jesus only. Because they're to focus on him. They're to focus their attention on Christ. Because Christ is the revealer of God. Christ is that living word. Christ is the one who speaks and the heavens leap into existence. Christ is the one who speaks his word to his people. Christ is the one, who, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who shines in our hearts, regenerating, giving life, making a new creation. So, hear Christ. That's the point. Then at the end of that section, Jesus talks about the resurrection. And so he is that glorious sovereign. And secondly then, at the end of this section, he talks about John the Baptist as Elijah. And I know that there are some Christian groups, and there are certainly some Jewish groups, especially around this time of year, they have this dinner that they call a Seder. Seder is just a word that means order, like an order of a ceremony. That's what the word Seder means. And they sit down and they have this ceremony and they call it Jewish and they call it Christian. And let me just tell you right up front, it's neither one of those. It's not Jewish and it's not Christian. It can't be. The Passover is organized and ordered by whom? Who's the order? Who's the true Seder from? It's from God. And that Passover cannot be observed today because the place that God ordained that it should be observed is not there. The temple in Jerusalem is not there. And so when someone says, oh, this will be really neat, we'll get back to our roots, I wonder what roots are those really in the Passover, since Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the point, isn't it? So we don't observe a Seder or a Passover. And the reason we don't is because we don't like shadows and we don't like errors. Now what they'll have is at that pretended ceremony, they'll have an empty chair. Who's that empty chair for? Well, that's for Elijah, because Elijah comes before the coming of Messiah. Really? Jesus says, Elijah has already come. And they did unto him whatever it was that they wisted, whatever they wanted. Whatever they listed. Whatever they wanted, they did unto him. I know, wisted, listed, you know. We do need to learn to speak King James English. The reason we do is because it's the best and most accurate translation of the best and most accurate manuscripts. So here we have then this statement on the part of Christ that we are not to look for another Elijah. He's come. Elijah has come. And they've done to him whatever it was that they wanted to do, which was what? You remember. They beheaded him. They killed him. So that's the first section, verses 1 through 13. In the second section, we have this this poor young man that is possessed of this devil that throws him in the water, throws him in the fire, all kinds of really, really difficult things. And now we have said this before and we say it again, we ought not to look for this kind of demonology today. This was a particular sign during those days of the New Testament when the kingdom of God was coming and the kingdom of Satan was being overthrown. Satan was falling like lightning from heaven. He was being cast out. He is now, during these days, bound so that he should deceive the nations no longer. And all of these signs were to point to the fact that Messiah had come and had overcome the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And how did he show that he had done that? By doing a miracle that had never been done by any Old Testament prophet, because the kingdom of God had not yet come. And that is the casting out of devils. You say, well, raising people from the dead, that's a pretty good miracle. Yeah, and the prophets of the Old Testament did that. We say providing food out of very little or nothing, that's a pretty good miracle. Yeah, and the prophets of the Old Testament did that too. But casting out devils, they never did, because the kingdom of God had not yet come. And out of the mouth of Jesus, when he says, if I cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus told us why devils were being cast out in his day. So we ought not to expect this today. Now, in this passage, it is extremely interesting that the disciples could not cast it out. This is to show the superiority of Jesus in his being the king of that kingdom. And it is also to show that the value of, shall we say it this way, certain spiritual exercises of deprivation. Because at the end of the passage, Jesus says, this kind doesn't come out except by fasting and prayer. Now let's understand something about fasting and prayer. This is the main use of this passage for us in our day. Fasting and prayer is to your soul what a good nourishing meal is to your body. Fasting and prayer strengthens and nourishes your soul as a good meal strengthens and nourishes your body. And as you cannot always be eating, you cannot always be fasting. That is true. There are other duties, other things that you must take care of. Still, taking time for fasting and prayer is a nourishment to your soul. That's what Jesus says when he extols the use of fasting and prayer, telling his disciples that their spiritual strength will be enhanced, their spiritual strength will be augmented, that's the word I'm looking for, will be augmented through some kind of periodical deprivation, bodily deprivation. And you know this, feeding your appetites all the time weakens you spiritually, doesn't it? Yes. Depriving yourselves, learning to do without, or what Jesus says in another place, denying yourselves. These things work for spiritual strength. We cannot always be fasting. We cannot always be praying. But a right and proper use of those things, good for your soul. All right, so then there are a couple of things that are really good with regard to this man who's the father of this boy. The first thing is he takes him to Christ. Children, your parents are actively involved when they bring you to church. They're bringing you to Christ. When they bring you to the baptismal font, they're bringing you to Christ. When they have family worship at home, they're bringing you to Christ. They're doing what this man did. They're doing what is in their purview and power in their days to bring you to Christ. Do not resist them. Don't resist your parents, children, when they bring you to Christ. When they say, let's sit down and have family worship, we don't want to hear, oh no, your parents are bringing you to Christ. It should be, yippee. And so this man brings his son to Christ. Parents, be diligent. Bring your children to Christ. There's an old essay that I read a number of years ago, and I will tell you, it is very profitable and very convicting. And I believe it's by the Reverend William Sprague. It's called Pray for Your Children. Hard to read, very convicting, and yet very profitable. If you can get your hands on it, read it. Pray for Your Children, it's called. Okay, so pray with them, teach them the Bible, pray for them, teach them to pray, teach them to study the Bible, teach them the way of God's people. Teach them right from wrong. Teach them to trust in the Lord. Teach them to obey you when you speak to them. Because in learning to obey you, they will learn to obey God. If you tell them no and then they go off and do, remember that if you don't deal with that, you're harming them. You're not bringing them to Christ. If you tell them do and they do not, and you have no enforcement, you give them free rein. When they grow up, they will think they have free rein from their Father in heaven. Don't do that. Train them, teach them. Teach them to obey. Teach them that all authority comes from God. And learning to obey you, they will then graduate into learning to obey their Father in due time. Their Father in heaven. All those things. This man brings his child to Christ because Christ is the remedy for our children. Do you have children that misbehave? Yes, we all do. They are sons of Adam, after all. Then correct them. Because God has charged you with doing that. Correct them early. Correct them often. Correct them lovingly and yet firmly. Do that. And don't stand for rebellion. Don't stand for it. What you're training them to do, if you stand for those kinds of wicked behaviors, is you're training them to rebel from their Heavenly Father. So, this man brings his child to Christ. This is a good example to us. Then, this man, doesn't he hit it right on the head? Doesn't he help us to express our own very present difficulties when Jesus says, all things are possible to him that believe? Let's not take that as an absolute statement. Let's understand it in its context. You've brought him to me. Do you believe I can heal him? And the man says, I do, but I don't. I do believe, but help my unbelief. You see, this tells us categorically, without ever worrying about it, from this point forward, that it's not the strength of this man's faith that has anything to do with what Christ does for him. Help my unbelief, he says. My faith is not what it should be. If you think that if you could just believe a little more, or a little more strongly, and then you would get it. No, it doesn't happen like that. This is why we apply to Christ, for His wisdom. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is trusting Him for the outcome. Faith is receiving all of His providences without murmuring and complaint. Unbelief is murmur. Unbelief is complaint. Unbelief is dissatisfaction. And so the man says, I do believe, but please help my unbelief. And so he puts it right on the head, doesn't he? Very, very good. Very clear. All right, so then in the next section, I have verses 30 through 40, 10 or 11 verses there. Pray for understanding. The disciples had undiscerning minds, and they were reluctant to ask the Lord for a greater understanding. Once again, we see that Jesus spoke to them and they didn't ask him a question because they were afraid. And then we see just a little bit later that they're disputing among themselves who's the greatest, which one of us is the greatest. I hope you understand that both of those errors come up from the same pride. Here they are in the midst of a group. Jesus says something. None of them understand, and everybody's afraid to ask a question. Why? Why are they afraid to ask the question? Because they don't want to look silly. They don't want to be foolish. They don't want to appear foolish. They don't want to appear ignorant before their brethren. I wonder, and as a pastor, I often wonder this. How many things go by that we talk about in our conversations, even from the pulpit? How many things go by misunderstood or not understood because we're afraid to ask? There could be a lot of things. Now, I will admit that I have known pastors, and I've tried not to be one, and I'm not sure that I'm always successful. But I've known pastors that make people pay for their questions. That's not my way, and if I've ever done that to you, please accept my apology. It's not my way. It's not what I desire to be, certainly. But there have been those who have made their people pay for their questions when they come. I don't understand that. But they had so much pride that, number one, they refused to ask questions when they did not understand. And second, they had a conversation as to who's the greatest. And so both of those things are, they just rise up out of the same prideful attitude. And so that section there is a really good teaching against pride. Sometimes we would let a little bit of embarrassment stand in the way of understanding. Well, see, this is not what the psalmist tells us to do. It's not what Christ tells us to do, and it's not what the apostles tell us to do, to love the Word of God and its understanding more than everything else, right? And then the last section, man, 41 through 50, it's a difficult section, especially at the end. It's hard to hear, but Jesus is setting out for us the importance of the things that we're dealing in here. What is the importance of the thing that we're dealing in? The importance is eternal life. The importance is our eternal future. The eternal disposition of our eternal souls. That's what Jesus says that we're dealing with here. And so if we're dealing with that, and if we were dealing with it and giving it its proper importance, we would understand that it is better to enter into life, that is eternal life, with one hand or one eye, than it is not to enter into eternal life at all. Now, Jesus is not telling you to cut off members of your body or to poke out your eyes. But it is not hyperbole, as some have said. It is not hyperbole. What it is an arresting phrase to get us to understand the importance of what we're dealing with here. The importance of what we're dealing with is that if it was truly a hand that was keeping me out of the kingdom of God, lose the hand. Now, normally what happens is, you know, you cut the hand off and that doesn't help you. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that it is so very important that you enter into life that if it means losing a hand or any other thing that you cherish, lose it. Lose it. I think I told you about the friend of mine growing up. He was a young adult, had children at home, felt like they were watching too much TV. TV is the thing that's, you know, it's not helping us. So cut the cord off the end of the television so you couldn't plug it in anymore. Good thing. 3 weeks later, went over. The wire split, the two wires are twisted, and they're plugged into the outlet. Because cutting off the hand, putting out the eye, that's not the real issue. The real issue is how important is it to you to enter into life, to enter into eternal life? And what is it that could be keeping you from eternal life? Whether it's a hand, an eye, or anything else that is so dear to you, lose it rather than lose life. That's the point that Jesus is making. All right, thus ends the reading of Mark chapter 9. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.